You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come again this day to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And even as we begin our Sunday School time, Lord, now we pray that you'd be teaching us, training us. Lord, we want to know your word better. We want to see it bear much fruit in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so, Lord, as we go through this and continue this Bible survey, may we realize and remember that this history has become our history, Lord, as Christians. This is our heritage. And so, Lord, help us to understand it and to think about how it speaks to our lives yet today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been doing our little survey of the faith, and really it's mainly been a Bible survey, but as you know, I've been sneaking in a little catechism and a little church history. And so the first part is our catechism. So I'll ask the question, you respond with the answer there. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? So this is a reminder of the exclusivity of the Christian faith. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And often the world is angered by this truth when we talk about Jesus being the only way of salvation. There's a lot of world religions out there that claim their own claims when it comes to salvation. And sometimes they get very upset when a Christian speaks of the biblical gospel that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And one thing, of course, as a Christian, when I share the biblical message and someone gets upset at me for it, I say, hey, I'm the messenger. You know, this is God's word that teaches these things. And what shouldn't be the question of whether that's, in terms of, it's not just about getting upset about it or not. The question is this true? And if it's true, then that's what matters, right? If it's true, then it doesn't matter if it offends someone or not, right? Or it doesn't matter if they're offended or not. What's true needs to be heeded and responded to. So that's one thing that we see here. Another thing that we see in this catechism question relates to last week's little church history blurb. Do you remember last? Anybody remember what we studied in last week's church history blurb? Marlon.
The two natures of Christ.
That's right. And Jim, you were going to add to that, I think, too. What council did we Chalcedon? That's right. So at the Council of Chalcedon, we talked about the two natures of Christ in one person, and we talked a real fancy word, the hypostatic union. At least I threw out that word. I don't know if I spent too much on the word, but that's what we have in this catechism question: the idea that God. The idea that Jesus Christ is God and man, two natures, one person. And we talked about the extremes that you could so split those apart that it's almost like there's two persons, or you could so smash them together that it's like the God and the man sort of merge into some third thing. But that's not what we wanted to affirm. That's not what the church has taught. There's this mystery that the natures remain distinct and yet united in one person. All right, so let's move on to our little church history blurb. This is an interesting turn here. I've got a title, Rising Marian Devotion, and that's not a good thing, but let me read for you what I wrote, and then I'll unpack it. It says, as the church headed into the Middle Ages, false teaching and practices crept into the church, such as the rise of devotion to Mary, Mother of Jesus. While the early church had rightly honored Mary and how God used her in the Incarnation, over time the focus of such incorrectly elevated her as the greatest of the saints and the object of special veneration. Feast days began in her honor, followed by the advent of prayers to her like the Hail Mary and the use of such in the Rosary. False doctrine arose concerning her, such as claiming her perpetual virginity. And in modern times, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary. This blasphemous Marian devotion is a reminder that worship belongs to God alone. We must not add to the teaching of Scripture. So, as we've been going through our Bible survey, right, we've been sort of tracking ourselves from Genesis and we're up to 1 Chronicles, but as we've been tracking ourselves through Bible history, I've been going through the Catechism, but I've also been going through church history. And we really had spent most of the time so far in what we'd call ancient church history. And now we're getting into the Middle Ages. And unfortunately, during the Middle Ages is where a lot of problems really crept into the church. Next Sunday, as you know, we have on the last Sunday of the month, we call it Reformation Sunday. On October 31st, 1517, right, Martin Luther put those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg and really sparked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And the things that the Protestant reformers were protesting against in the Roman Catholic Church, those are things that crept up through the Middle Ages. And so, as we go into church history, unfortunately, my little church history blurbs for a period of time, a lot of them are going to be, here's when this bad thing came up. And that's what today's little church history lesson is. Sadly, Marian devotion crept into the church, into the Middle Ages, and still has taken steam and continued to get become worse over time. If you recall, we've been going in the early church, we talked about, like, in the Council of Ephesus, how the church said it was proper to say that Mary is the mother of God. That's proper to say. Because Jesus is God, right? So we can say that. But the point was not to elevate Mary. Ooh, she's mother of God. No, the point was to elevate Jesus. He's God, right? And so a theological statement that's accurate and true, sometimes things can get flipped around. And I think that's one piece of a larger puzzle where over time things got flipped around. And instead of it being about elevating Jesus, it became about elevating Mary. And in addition to where truth could end up getting perverted over time, there's certainly a lot of thought that maybe some other influences of other religions and philosophies may have also influenced this. A lot of the different pagan religions out there had some sort of female mother character that was a source of worship and veneration, Mother Earth kind of stuff. Even in the Roman Empire, you know, the Roman emperor was seen as son of God, divine. Well, the Roman empresses were often seen in some sense as divine. And so you can see some of those influences may have also contributed to some within Christianity wanting to elevate a female figure in some form of worship. But related to the doctrinal concerns, one of the big things that was mentioned was the perpetual virginity. That was a relatively early on doctrinal, I'll just say doctrinal invention, because you don't see it taught in Scripture, that people were claiming that Mary was not only a... So Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. That's taught in Scripture. But some started saying she must have never lost that virgin status. And there's just no place that's taught in Scripture. Instead, it's quite the opposite. You know, Jesus has siblings. And it specifically says Mary did not know Joseph until after Jesus was born. It's pretty clear what the text means by that. So that she didn't remain a virgin. And so that was a very early doctrinal error that I think included, helped the momentum here. And then I mentioned a couple of late ones in modernity, Immaculate Conception and Assumption of Mary. I don't know if you guys have heard of that. It's pretty interesting to note those are actually... When I say modern, I mean really modern, like Immaculate Conception, that Mary was supposedly conceived without original sin. That was something they came up with in 1854. So it's not like some historic doctrine of the church. And the assumption of Mary that at her death she somehow was translated into glory so her body didn't decay, that was 1950. So some of this rising Marian devotion continues to rise in status yet today. Jim?
1965, Mary's the mother of the church.
Yeah.
So it's that modern.
It really is. So the response will be what we're really going to emphasize again next week when we have our Reformation services. Soli Deo Gloria means we worship God alone. That means you don't pray to Mary. You don't pray to any saint. You only pray to God. And then the other thing is Sola Scriptura says we don't bring in other traditions and treat them like biblical truth. We found our doctrine on the teaching of God's word. So, Jim, did you have one?
The only thing I added is the reason why we don't pray to anyone else other than God is because prayer is an act of worship.
That's right.
It is only to be given to God.
That's right.
There's no example anywhere in Scripture that, you know, this thing that you just said, us praying to dead saints.
That's right. Good. So what I want to do at this point is, if you remember back in our Bible survey, when we got to Ruth, I took a pause before Ruth was a small book, and before we went through Ruth, I did a little review. And when we get to 1 Chronicles, it's not that 1 Chronicles is a small book, but a lot of the material we've already covered, historically speaking, in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I'm going to still go through 1 Chronicles, Lord, 1 today, but I want to also do a little review. Okay, so the review being picking up at Ruth. So if you notice in our handout, Ruth through 1 and 2 Kings, let's do a little quick review here before we get into our Bible survey on Chronicles. So someone tell me what we learned in Ruth. What was the main point of Ruth? I know we're missing a lot of folks here today, so fortunately you folks who are here are few in number and you have to do extra hard work here today. But what did we learn in Ruth? Anyone? Sarah, what did we learn in Ruth? Okay, and what was the time frame, the period of time that Ruth was in?
Exile.
No,
she was out.
What's that? What's her name?
Judges.
During the Judges, that's right. And were you going to add to that? I'm sorry.
I was going to say, well, she was out of the land and then she was coming back.
Oh, exile in that sense, yeah. So during the time of Judges, when the book of Judges, you know, is the book just before there, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They weren't really following God's laws. They were just thinking, what do I feel is right? You know, what feels good to me kind of thing. And so during a period of God's chastening, that's how the book of Ruth opens up. When there's a famine upon the land, instead of God's people repenting and returning to the Lord, this family goes and leaves the promised land for a season into exile. Ultimately does come back. But the long story short of it is, during this real dark season, when this time of judges, when everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes, the book of Judges said one of the reasons why everyone did what was right in their own eyes, there was no king in the land. They needed a king to be a leader in righteousness for them. And so the book of Ruth dovetails into what Sarah was just mentioning then. This is a storyline for how the line of King David comes into existence. And through the story of Ruth, God takes this family that had really gone astray, hit rock bottom, and he really restores and redeems them. And through the line of the unlikely foreigner, Moabitess Ruth, is brought into the line of promise. Boaz and Ruth get married, and their line leads to the birth of David a few generations later. So it's sort of the silver lining in that dark period of the time of Judges. And so that sets us up then for 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, I remember, were really one book originally. What was in 1 and 2 Samuel? So I'm going to review here. Give me a summary of 1 and 2 Samuel. Yeah, who was the first king? Saul was anointed the first king. So this is the first and second Samuel opens up with, it's the end of the period of the judges, or it's still the period of the judges, but it's about to come to an end because the people themselves say, we've had all these problems during this period of judges. We need a king. That's our solution. And the interesting tension here is what kind of king. And the people thought, we need a king like all the other nations, powerful and mighty military leader. Whereas God's view was, you needed a king after my own heart, a king that would lead in righteousness, in godliness. But the people demanded, asked for a worldly king, and at first he gives them a worldly king. He has Samuel anoint King Saul as king. And how did Saul do? Not good. Yeah, he disobeyed the Lord's word. He didn't follow the word of the Lord in multiple occasions, and God ultimately had him removed from the kingship. And then who came onto the scene after Saul? Who was the next king? David, that's right. So this is in the transition into King David, what Ruth set up for us. Now a king after God's own heart. God looked was looking in the inside, the heart of the man, and chose David to be the king. And so 1 Samuel is the book that sort of gets Saul king, and then David is anointed as king, but doesn't actually start reigning yet. Saul's still king, tries to kill David for a season because he knows and recognizes God's chosen David. But ultimately, by the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. That leads us into 2 Samuel, and that's when David actually begins to reign as king over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so at that point, Samuel is about David's reign. And how's David's reign go? So, okay. In what ways? Or summarize.
Well, he was a man after God's own heart, but he still had some major sins and pitfalls.
Yeah, and in many great ways, right, he does show himself to be a man after God's own heart. And he's used in providing military victories for the people and conquering enemies all around and establishing good worship and a general administration of righteousness in the land. But then, of course, he had that major failing, particularly with Bathsheba. And then you see a bit of a decline after that and a host of problems after all of that. And God's chastening through all of that, which is a reminder. The king that we really need is yet to come. It's going to be King Jesus. And it's actually in 2 Samuel where there was a promise of the Davidic covenant that one of David's descendants would become king over an everlasting kingdom. And so, remember, we've been tracing this promise through the Bible so far from Genesis. There's going to be a Redeemer coming. Genesis 3:15 gave it to us. Abraham gave it to us. The different promises have reiterated. There's a Redeemer. And every time you see some big hero, you think, is he the one? Was Moses the hero? No. Was David the hero? No. Even though he's great and wonderful, it's still looking forward to that hero to come in Jesus. So, but before you get to Jesus, you get to 1 and 2 Kings. And who's the next candidate for hero right away in 1 Kings? Solomon, that's right, David's son Solomon. And in fact, the book starts with just a real glory age looking sort of moment. It seems that everything is so great under Solomon's reign. All the stuff David did to sort of set things up for Solomon. Solomon's given great wisdom, much blessing from God. But Solomon himself has a failing late in life. He marries a bunch of foreign women, and it wasn't the problem that they were foreign. The problem was that they were pagan, that they were unbelievers. And what did those unbelieving wives do? They said, well, worship my false idols too. And Solomon was too quick to say yes and worship those other idols in addition to somehow worshiping God. And so they pulled his heart astray, and God chastened them. That's when he divided the kingdom up after Solomon's reign, north and south. The northern kingdom was named Israel. The southern kingdom was named Judah. And then what happens from there in 1 and 2 Kings? Roughly?
Bad stuff.
Bad stuff, that's right. Northern Kingdom, what was the big worship sin that they did in the Northern Kingdom? Yep, high places. They had golden calves set up in Bethel and Dan, and they told people worship there instead of worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was a sin that carried through with them. The Northern Kingdom is full of different dynasties, a whole bunch of different dynasties, and they all sinned in differing ways. None of them turned away from that false worship. This is where you had, especially that house of Omri and Ahab, that was really wicked. Remember Jezebel's, Ahab's wife, and there's just this wicked season. But that's when God sent, especially the prophets Elijah and then Elisha, really to combat that wickedness in the north. But ultimately, they did not turn away in the north from their apostasy, and God sent which country to conquer them in the north? That's right, the Assyrians. That's right. And so the Assyrians conquered them in 722 BC, exiled them away. The remnant, along with some relocated immigrants, became what we know as the Samaritan peoples. And then in the south, in Judah, there were some good kings and some bad kings. Too many still bad kings. Ultimately, they fell into a similar circumstance where they continued to ignore the prophets, continued to go astray, continued to reject the Lord and his covenant, and God sent which country to conquer them? Babylonians. That's right. The Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem in 536 BC and exiled them away. And that's how the book ended, with the hope that there was a Davidic king still alive in Babylonian exile, hope that one day the line of King David would yet be restored. So that brings us into 1 Chronicles. Thank you for doing some review here with me. 1 Chronicles traditionally is thought that Ezra was probably the one who wrote it. It doesn't claim itself who wrote it, but Jewish tradition believes Ezra was the one who wrote. Ezra is also the one who wrote the book of Ezra, as well as the book of Nehemiah. So presumably we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, all history books, all right in a row here. And this would put it at the time of after the Babylonian exile, when the people are starting to return to the promised land. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings covers basically, in some sense, the same sort of history and timeline that 1 and 2 Chronicles covers. But the difference is, a couple differences. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after the Babylonian exile, whereas 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Samuel Kings, we believe was probably written by Jeremiah at the time of the Babylonian conquering and exiling, sort of at the beginning of that, sort of looking back, how did we end up like this? And it traces how we got here. Now, after decades in exile, they finally get to start coming back to the promised land. Praise be to God. Now Ezra is recounting how we got there. And it's the same history, largely, but with some differences. One of the differences, biggest difference between the Samuel King's history and the Chronicles' history, is the Chronicles' history really just focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah, David's dynasty. Remember, the kingdom broke up into north and south, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the line of King David's dynasty continued to reign in the line of the Judah, of the nation in the south. It really, Chronicles just covers that southern branch, and that was the one that got exiled to Babylon, and the one that's now coming back. But I do think it's helpful to just sort of understand here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do we call those? Gospels. What, they all cover the same time frame, right? Four different perspectives. So when you're going through the life of Jesus and you say, tell me about the parable of the sower, or, you know, tell me about this other event in Jesus, some of them are in multiple, if not all four, of the Gospels, and you read them all and you get a whole picture that you can harmonize around what went on, which is kind of neat. Other things you could say, tell me about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, only Luke's gospel tells us about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so that's kind of a cool thing, that when you're going through the Gospels, you get these four parallel accounts, and some ways they harmonize, others they have unique contributions. That's what we get when we come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's a whole bunch that's in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that's not anything new to us. It's talking about the same history, but it gives us certain details that are complementary. And so the strategy you might use in the New Testament Gospels for harmonizing those accounts can apply now to 1st and 2nd Chronicles as you look to harmonize that with the Samuel Kings historical narrative. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so let's see here. Delving then into the details of the content here. So you notice first in your outline, the genealogical records. Maybe many of you are happy that 1st and 2nd Samuel doesn't have a whole bunch of genealogical records. I've never heard people say, I just love reading the genealogical records, but there are some little nuggets in there. There are little nuggets. And I'm sure if your name, you know, it's like graduation ceremonies, when your name is called, you're excited, right? And so here you got this genealogical records, 9 chapters of genealogical records. That's a lot of genealogical records. But here's the deal. They're coming back from Babylonian exile, and they're tracing their roots, and they're recording how they got from Adam and Eve to today. They're today. And so when you look here, chapter 1 starts with Adam and gets you to Abraham. This is, we just went through Genesis, right, in our Sunday sermon series, so that's fresh in our mind, Adam to Abraham. And then you keep going to chapter 1, it goes to Abraham and his descendants. And then you get into chapter 2, it especially focuses on Judah. In fact, please turn with me in your First Chronicles here, now that we're working our way through. So one of the things you see in these genealogical records, there is an emphasis here on the Davidic line. Because part of what this is wanting to establish again is as they go back into the promised land, that the promise God gave to David is still there. That David's line would establish an everlasting kingdom. And remember, we talked about it when you get into the New Testament. What are the people looking for? A Davidic king, a Messiah who's going to come and save them. That's already here in the thought process. As they come back into the promised land, is the Davidic monarchy going to get really reestablished? And so they're tracing the roots. They're tracing the records to see who's of that line. And so then you get like into chapters 4 and onwards, you start going through the other tribes. Well, you start with Judah, but then you get into Simeon, right, and Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, Levi. You get into the different tribes and their lineage. And then I think pretty wonderful to note is go to chapter 9 for me. At the end of the genealogical records here, I'll read a couple verses from chapter 9 there, starting at verse 1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Dot, 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 dot. I won't keep reading. It's now listing a record of who came back from the promised land. I'm sorry. I didn't say it right. Who came back from Babylon, from exile, back into the promised land. That's what I meant to say. So now we go from past history to present, who's returning and connecting their records with the previous records. And so that's where we are as we come then to chapter 10. So go ahead and flip your page over to chapter 10. You'll notice your Pew Bibles titled The Death of Saul and His Sons. So Kim mentioned 1 Samuel was a lot about King Saul becoming king. If you look here, King Saul gets one chapter, basically. There's a little bit of his, in his genealogical records earlier, but basically he gets one chapter, and it's really about his death more than anything. It is interesting, if you look at verse 13 in 1 Samuel 10. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. Now, you might remember in 1 and 2 or in 1 Samuel, he had a couple of those commands that Samuel told him to do, and he didn't. You know, the big one being he was supposed to completely wipe out all the Amalekites and not keep any spoil, and he didn't do that. He kept spoil, etc. At the end of his life, he consulted that witch at Endor. And here, Chronicles says that's another reason why God rejected him. Witchcraft, sorcery, is an evil thing. And so that's added to his list of major grievous, sins against the Lord. So then we get on to chapter 11 and in the Chronicles history now. That's really what the rest of First Chronicles is about, the reign of King David. And the first couple chapters are really establishing his kingdom. He's anointed as king. But let's look particularly at starting in verse 4 of chapter 11. Marlon, would you read 11, 4 through 9 nice and loudly for us?
And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo in a complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him.
Good. So, you know, this is one of the things we mentioned briefly when we went through 2 Samuel, but here we have it in a sort of complimentary way. Just the whole description of how they came to have the city of Jerusalem, which is also known as the city of David, which, of course, becomes not only the place, the capital of the city, not only the place where the king's palace was, but eventually, as we'll see in this book, the temple is in Jerusalem. And so David is the one who secures that as the capital city. As you go on, you might notice right away it starts talking about David's mighty men. And there's more material in Chronicles than in 1 and 2 Samuel on David's mighty men. There is reference to that, and certainly a good bit of material in there, but there has a lot more here. If you flip the page through chapter 12, you see more on the mighty men. Remember, David had to be in exile himself for a long time and on the run for a long time from King Saul, who wanted to kill King David. And so his mighty men very early on are there with him and supporting him and fighting alongside him. And then even becoming king these mighty men are leaders in his army and are very influential in David's strength as a military leader as well. And so the text very much points us out to those glory days, so to speak, of God raising up mighty men to come alongside David and fight for the kingdom. Okay, moving on then, let's see here. Chapters 13 through 16 now comes in to talk about the ark being brought into Jerusalem. So I mentioned a moment ago that Jerusalem is conquered and becomes the capital. David moves into town, right? But the Ark of the Covenant, which was the not only a token of the covenant, but you know God's presence, especially dwelling there in the Ark within the tabernacle, a tent. And so David wants to bring that Ark into Jerusalem. There's more detail here about that. I'll just summarize again. We've talked about it before in 2 Samuel as well, but they don't follow the instructions for how to move the ark properly, and it results in one person dying in the process. And for a while there, David gives up trying to bring the ark in to Jerusalem until he realizes the place that it was left at. That house is getting tremendously blessed, and so he consults the word, and I see how we're supposed to transport this. And so then they do bring it in Jerusalem, set it up within a tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And so the ark has come, and so now you have the Lord and his anointed there in Jerusalem, as sort of represented there through the Ark of the Covenant. And then as we go along, part of what we see here is David organizing the country, as well as the worship. And let's see here. We'll get more into the organization mode, but let's notice chapter 17. Chapter 17, very important chapter. The Lord's covenant with David. So 2 Samuel 7 is where we have this in the Samuel narrative. Here it's 1 Chronicles 17. And again, this is establishing the Davidic covenant. So it's in both places. It's a very important point. And after David God establishes the Davidic covenant with David, then David has that prayer of thanksgiving. And I really love David's prayer, and I pointed this out in Samuel as well. But God makes all these promises, and then David basically turns around and prays for those promises. And this is a wonderful reminder of our prayer life. Sometimes people say, oh, you don't need to pray for this thing because God already said he'd give it to you. No, actually, David shows us it's quite fitting to pray for the things that God said he would give to you. And it's sort of a prayer of hope. It's a prayer of trust and faith, and very well maybe the means and how God gives what he promised. So then as we move along here, let's see, that was chapter 17. So you get into 18 and 20, you have more records of military victories. By the way, one thing that's not in 1 Chronicles is the whole failing with the sin with Bathsheba. So that's obviously history everyone knows about, but 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles focusing on Judah, really focusing in many ways a lot more on the positive elements of the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. As we get into 2 Chronicles, we will see a number of the failings of different kings brought out. And even some ones that we don't learn about in 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see there too. So it's not to say that it only paints positive, but it is interesting to note that that's not mentioned here. So then as we keep going on, we get into chapter 21. And this is one major failing of David that is mentioned in both places, is that David had a census. And interestingly, we saw that he wasn't supposed to do that census in Samuel. We talked a little about why or why not, maybe. But what's interesting difference there is there it was the Lord was somehow in some sense behind David being incited to number Israel. Here, interestingly, chapter 21, verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. What a very different sort of sense. And I think the point is, this is one of those Genesis 50-20 moments that we talked about. There's a way in which this was all according to God's plan, but he allowed, ordained, that Satan would be the one to actually do the inciting against David. But God had a greater plan through it all. And really, this becomes, we're running out of time, so I'll just point out what we noticed last time we talked about the census. So if you notice the last part of chapter 21, David ends up afterward in his repenting and seeking atonement. He builds an altar site in Jerusalem, and that becomes the site ultimately for where the temple is going to be built in Jerusalem. And that's really where the rest of the book of Chronicles turns to, is that chapters 22 through 29 are all about preparing for building the temple. So look at chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David commanded to gather the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. So remember from the Samuel Kings narrative that David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, you aren't going to be the one to build the temple. Your son will be the one to build the temple. And there's actually a two-part fulfillment there. It's ultimately Jesus Christ who builds the real temple of the Lord. But Solomon builds an initial physical temple. What we don't get much in the Samuel narrative, we do get here, is that even though David was told that, and that would be what would happen, that Solomon would build it, David did extensive preparations. He got a bunch of materials all ready to go and gave a lot of instructions. And as it goes on, it talks a lot about the organization of the temple worship and all that set in place so that Solomon, when he takes the throne by the end of the book of First Chronicles, he's got a lot of momentum to be able to move forward and start this project. So that's our survey through First Chronicles. We'll pick things up in Second Chronicles next week. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this sacred history that we get to continue to work through. And Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of different failings of heroes of the faith, that there came yet one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the hero we needed, who did not fail, who lived a perfect life, and actually died in our place for us on the cross to bear our sins, for all our failings. And rose again on the third day, showing victory over sin, death, Satan, and, Lord, the perfect atonement needed, that we could be a consecrated temple of the Lord as your people, that we could worship you even now in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, as we take a break down, prepare for worship, bless us, and, Lord, may, as we gather in a moment here for worship, may you be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.